We're in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. There are a couple different ways that this can be understood. I suppose it is true, at least in Western culture, that the names of most idols have been forgotten. You and I know the names of idols because we're students of history, and we're only students of history because we're students of the Bible. We care about Molech and Baal and Dagon. But take the average Joe off the street. How much about those idols do they know? Those may be completely foreign words to them. Now, we may see a resurgence of some of this, but I think perhaps in some respects those have departed from the land. However, the land here may be the land of the kingdom of God, and if that's the case, then the understanding would be that the idolatry has passed from the kingdom of God. Literal idolatry and otherwise. What did Paul say? Covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness has, we hope, passed from the kingdom, and it has for those who are truly in the kingdom. We might be able to connect this with Hosea chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, I will take from her the mouth, from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Now, after telling us that idols will pass from the land, we are then told, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, some people think this refers to false prophecy. Based on the reading I have done, there is no Hebrew word for false prophet. So we may be left to context to determine whether or not a prophet is false or true. We do notice that the prophets mentioned here are flanked by two wicked things. We have idols. We're in Zechariah 13:2. We have idols before the prophets, and then we have an unclean spirit after the prophets. So for consistency's sake, you can make a pretty good argument that false prophets are what's intended here. And the idea might then be that within the kingdom of God, within the church, idolatry has passed away, false prophecy has passed out of the picture, the unclean spirit, which might be the lying spirit we saw in 1 Kings 22:19-24, the lying spirit which misled those false prophets, that none of this is in the kingdom anymore. That God's people have a pure and perfect understanding of those important things. However, there are those who understand the end of verse 2 differently. When they read, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land, they see this as referring to the cessation of miraculous gifts after the first century. And I'm going to make a confession to you, and it may unnerve some of you, but I have to admit to you, I'll feel better having done so, that the question of whether or not miraculous gifts have ceased is one I'm needing to work through in my own personal study. If that is the case, then this verse may well refer to it, or it may. And in verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, I don't know if this is to be taken literally, but if we are to understand this as referring to the cessation of miraculous gifts stopping, which I told you I have some uncertainty about, but if that is how this is to be understood, then we may have the picture here is even those close to one who would claim to be able to do this say, no. This is not true. You have spoken lies, and we will not accept it. In fact, even though you're our own kin and our own blood, we're going to bring the punishment on you that's fitting, which in the case of the church might be a disfellowshipping, a withdrawing, a disavowing of association because this person's proclaiming lies, and these people are zealous for the Lord. Verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Now, of course, we could be taking this in terms of a false prophet, but either way, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, this robe of coarse hair, this is the same word in the Hebrew, this word for robe, as appears in 1 Kings 19:13. 1 Kings 19:13 is where we read about Elijah's mantle. Remember that. Elijah had that mantle, and when he went to get Elisha, he threw that mantle. And it seems that Elisha understood that when Elijah threw that mantle, that robe, that cloak, that said, it's time for you to follow me. Elisha may have just automatically known, well, I'm supposed to become a prophet then. I'm supposed to take Elijah's place. Elijah left that mantle when he ascended into heaven. It was Elisha who took it up. John the Baptist may have worn a mantle of this sort. Matthew chapter 3 verse 4 says that John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Now the scripture goes to the trouble to tell us that. Why would that be? Well, perhaps John was wearing the robe of coarse hair. He was Elijah of prophecy. In other words, the idea may simply be here that the one who is the false prophet, he's not even going to do the false prophecy thing anymore. There's so much against it that he doesn't even put the robe of coarse hair on. He's not trying to deceive people. In fact, he's going out of his way now in verse 5 to convince people, maybe I never was saying I was a prophet. He will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Perhaps sentiment is so strong against what he's doing that he tries to deny that he even ever claimed to be a prophet. But then in verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, this is understood in a couple of different ways, and it might be one of those passages, it might be kind of a transition from one part of the prophecy to the next. Some understand the one to whom the question is being asked in verse 6 to still be this false prophet. In other words, okay, well you're claiming, you're saying you're not a prophet, then what are these wounds? Wounds that may have been inflicted back in verse 3 when his father and mother said, we'll thrust you through. Wounds that may have been inflicted when he was among his idolatrous friends. Well, if you're not a prophet, then what are these wounds? And he says, well, I got them when I was in the house of my friends. However, if you're like me, you read verse 6 and you start thinking, that kind of sounds messianic. What are these wounds between your arms? In fact, if you're reading from the King James Version, it says, what are these wounds in thine hands? In thy hand. And that sounds an awful lot like we're talking about Jesus. Now, most of the newer translations don't render it that way, I have to admit. The ESV says wounds on your back. The NIV, wounds on your body. But it wouldn't necessarily remove the messianic implications. Jesus received wounds in his body, in his feet, in his hands. He was beaten on the back by, I presume on the back, by the whip. So he would have wounds in his body. And this might be a transition point to messianic prophecy. What are these wounds? And the answer is, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Not by my friends, but in the house of my friends. Perhaps in the Jewish house. Jesus had friends in the house of Israel, and he had enemies. And those enemies are the ones who killed him. And if verse 6 is messianic, it seems to fit perhaps, because verse 7 certainly is. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Here, God is speaking of the good shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. Awake, O sword! It was God's will that Jesus be crucified. We've got to remember that. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased God to bruise him. This was the will of God that Jesus die on the cross. That's why Jesus is praying, not my will, but thine be done. If there's no way I can get out of this, then Father, your will be done. So awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And here's one of those points where we can breathe a big sigh, because we know what we're talking about. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when we saw the king coming in on a donkey, we saw that passage quoted in Matthew 21:5. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 last night, when we were reading about them looking on me whom they pierced, we saw that quoted in John 19:37. And here, in Zechariah 13, verse 7, this striking the shepherd, we are told what this means. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus told the apostles, Matthew 26:31, he said to them that night, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That also appears in Mark 14:27. That night that Jesus was taken by that horde, 9 of his disciples ran. It looks like one may have stood with him, that being John, and then one rode the fence, of course, Peter, who ultimately denied him. And this striking may refer to the crucifixion, or the crucifixion as well as what led up to the crucifixion, taking in what happened in Gethsemane. But when Jesus was struck, the sheep were, in fact, scattered. Now, what's so interesting, or one thing that's interesting about the end of this verse, is after the sheep are scattered, God says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now again, the translations vary somewhat on this. I think the little ones, we might understand to be the Lord's sheep, either His apostles, or maybe all Christians in general. But certainly those probably who are following the Lord, I'm a little uncertain about who the little ones are. I guess I should just say this. This expression though, I turn my hand against. Some of these things, you can just get all these different ideas. I've got a stack of books on my desk, and I'm looking at them, and you just kind of have to do your best. What is this talking about? Based on what I know and what I understand, what's this talking about? Some will try to tell you that this expression, "I will turn my hand against," is a good thing, that it can be meant good and bad. However, when I look in the Old Testament, I see it used in Amos chapter 1, verse 8, in a way where God is bringing harm. I see it used in Psalm 81, verse 14, where God is bringing harm. I see it used in Isaiah 1:25, where it looks as if even there it may be referring to God bringing harm in order to bring good. So I admittedly lean towards this expression here, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," that God is going to bring harm on, perhaps, the disciples of the Lord. Why would the Lord do that? Well, He brought harm on Jesus to bring about good. The Lord can bring harm on His followers to bring about good. Let's continue in verse 8 and see what we get. "It shall come to pass," after considering that last statement in verse 7, verse 8, "it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now here we have a group of people who are broken up into thirds. Now the Lord does this with some frequency. We see it in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 5:12, God breaks people up into thirds. In the book of Revelation, chapters 8 and 9, God breaks people up into thirds. I don't want to presume to know for sure, but perhaps one of the reasons for this is that three is an easy number to get our minds around, and with three you can communicate a majority and a minority. Here, the majority are killed. They die. Be it a physical death or a spiritual death or both, the majority die. But notice what happens to the minority. Verse 9, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." The Lord does not tempt, but He does test. Fire purifies metal, and trials purify people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it looks like it may be speaking of persecution there. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter speaks of concerning the trial, fiery trial, which is to try. It looks as if, here in verse 9, it looks to me like we might be seeing a minority of people, this small group that is pleasing to God, perhaps a small group of Jews, who are pleasing to God, and God brings them through the fire. The fires of persecution, the fires of trial, and as a result, they are purified. "They will call on my name and I will answer them." God honors them because they're faithful even in the midst of trial or persecution. With that in mind, that might help us understand what we're about to dig into in this 14th chapter. And chapter 14, commentators of all schools of interpretation recognize the difficulties of the final chapter, and I recognize the difficulties of this final chapter. I do think probably Zechariah is using very highly symbolic language here. We're going to see that expression "in that day" 7 times. And the focus of the activity is going to be on Jerusalem, whether literal or physical or maybe both. So we've seen this picture of a few being brought through trial and persecution. That might lead us well into this 14th chapter. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now, the day of the Lord, we hear that and we go, well, that must mean the end of the world. Well, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that, the expression in and of itself. In Isaiah chapter 13, concerning the destruction of Babylon, the scripture says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Concerning the destruction of Samaria, in Amos chapter 5, verse 20, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" So the day of the Lord can be just a time when God does a great work. Perhaps consistently associated with judgment here. It is in those two passages. So just because the day of the Lord appears here doesn't necessarily mean in and of itself that we're looking at a picture of the end of the world. Although, we might be. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, this is interesting. We have a picture here of a city. We're going to see a city being taken. And the spoil is not taken out by the army out to their camp and divided there. They divide it right in the city. In other words, I think we may see here a picture of a victory that just seems so secure, so great, that the victors have no concern. There's no reason to take the spoil out here and under protection and cover, divide it up among ourselves. We can do it right here. We've got the victory. There's a sense anyway, perhaps, of security. I will gather all the nations, verse 2, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. God takes responsibility for gathering this assembly of the enemy. All the nations, the Gentiles, physical or spiritual, the city's going to be taken. The Gentiles are going to seem to enjoy a great victory at first. The houses are going to be rifled, the women ravished. This is typical of a city that's conquered in antiquity. And notice what it says. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Now we saw two-thirds in the previous chapter die. Here now we've got half. I wonder, if we've got two-thirds who are going to die, maybe this half is a subset of that two-thirds, if this half is a part of that two-thirds. Half of those in the city go into captivity. Now, what is this talking about? Well, it might be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We read about the flock for slaughter and the fact that the Romans were going to come against Israel back in chapter 11. But John, my problem with that interpretation is at the end of verse 2. It says, the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The remnant shall not be cut off from the city. John, according to Josephus, there was no remnant. 1,100,000 people died in the siege of Jerusalem. 97,000 were carried captive. Josephus tells us, quote, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder. Hear that. No more people to slay or plunder because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. But the picture seems to be, according to Josephus, that the city of Jerusalem was completely taken. There was no remnant. Well, we might be able to get around that, however, because there was a remnant. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Matthew 24, 15 through 20, He's describing this coming destruction. And He says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Eusebius tells us, and I thought about bringing him tonight, and I forgot to do that, so I would have had a book. But Eusebius is known, I'll put that name up here for you, if you're interested. You've perhaps heard of Herodotus. Herodotus was a Greek, prior to Christ, historian. He's known as the father of history. Eusebius is sometimes called the father of church history, I think. Eusebius wrote the following concerning what happened to the Christians when Jerusalem fell. The whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and lived in a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Here, those who believed in Christ removed from Jerusalem as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea. I wonder if that is what Zechariah is talking about here. That the city of ungodly Jews, it went. And there may not have been any remnant of them, but there was a remnant of Jewish people, of few Christians who did get out of the city of Jerusalem before it finally fell. Now, having said that, I might come back to it, but, well, I'll just leave it at that. Verse 3 now. It might be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. This could be talking also about a persecution against the church, a particular persecution, maybe one coming near the end, and I may explain more of that to you in a little bit. I better explain it now. Revelation 20, let's go over there really quick. Revelation chapter 20. We have a picture here of what looks like things leading up to the end of the world. And I referenced this earlier this week. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, who we read about back in Ezekiel, to gather them together whose number is as of the sand of the sea. Now notice what they do. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we have a picture here of these people gathering against God's people, surrounding God's people, but then God judging them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the next scene we have is judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. It may be that what we're looking here at here in chapter 14, it might be doing two things. It's giving us a prophecy of the fall of the literal city of Jerusalem and how the remnant is saved, those few Christians. But then it may also be looking to heavenly Jerusalem, that the church at the end of time, when they are spared and the world has come against them. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, I think, as we go on. Verse 3, here's this almost total victory, it looks like, and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. The Lord's going to go forth. One source I consulted said, this is military terminology. The Lord has fought for His people in time past, and He's fighting for them now. He's going to fight as only He can. The song of Moses, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is His name. And God begins to fight for the people in this chapter. And one of the things He does, I don't know if it's a part of the fight or not, but one of the things God does here is He gives those who are in this city a way of escape. Verse 4, in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. I'm going to do some fancy artwork here. We're going to make this the city of Jerusalem. Of course, this is north. And over here, you got the Mount of Olives. Some of us have been over there to Israel, and you can stand up here in the Mount of Olives and look down on the city. And Gethsemane is kind of in here. The Mount of Olives, notice what happens to it in verse 4. It faces Jerusalem on the east, just as our picture shows. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west. Now, we tend to think in terms of left to right. We read from left to right. But throughout Scripture, God begins in the east. Let me read some of these to you. Pardon me. Exodus 14. I haven't got the verses down here that I thought I did. You see in Scripture the expression from the rising of the sun to its going down. Matthew 24:27, Jesus said, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus, when they crossed the Red Sea, remember, it was a strong east wind. The breaking of the mountain goes from east to west. It comes from the side of freedom. Here's Jerusalem, a city which is perhaps besieged, a city which against which the enemy has come. And God's going to deliver His people, and He's going to do it by coming to this mountain which might stand in their way, and He's going to split it from the east, from the side of freedom, to the west. And then notice what's going to happen to the mountain, it says. Making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, if we're to understand this spiritually, here's what might be our understanding. That the picture is that what stood in your way has now, the obstacle has been removed. God has made the way. He's made a very large valley. And what are you supposed to do with that valley? Verse 5, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Flee. Escape the Gentile onslaught, my mountain valley. He calls it a very large valley. There's plenty of room here. How wide did God make that avenue in the Red Sea to get all those people through? Have you ever given that much thought? I mean, we're dealing with, 600,000 men of war plus families, so, 2 million, 3 million people? And I don't know exactly how long it took them, but how wide was that thing? Perhaps miles wide to get them through in the time period that He did. Here is an avenue big enough for you to escape through. God's paved the way now. Flee through it. Flee. He says this mountain valley reaches all the way to Azal. Now, the identity of Azal is lost. as far as my studies have helped. Some think it may be the Beth Azel of Micah chapter 1 verse 11, a village which is on the east of the Mount of Olives. So it looks like there's maybe a possibility there. So here's the city, flee now, flee from the enemy. I've made the way for you, flee all the way over here as far as Azor, at least the mountain valley reaches that far. Flee like you did in the days of Uzziah, fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. It's old hat for Elisha, but some of us Midwesterners have had our first experience with tremors this past week. At least I'll speak for myself. We felt it twice. The earthquake that the Jews experienced during the days of Uzziah, it's mentioned here, it's mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to read you what Josephus says about it. It might be a little sensationalized, but it's a piece of information we have. This is from his Antiquities. Now, I'm assuming we all know who Uzziah was, king of Judah. He's the one who took it upon himself to go into the temple and try to do the work of a priest, and he was struck with leprosy. Here's what Josephus says. Accordingly, when a remarkable day was come, and a general festival was to be celebrated, Uzziah put on the holy garment, and went into the temple to offer incense to God upon the golden altar, which he was prohibited to do by Azariah the high priest, who had 80 priests with him. And when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Eroge, E-R-O-G-E, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood at the east mountains till the roads as well as the king's gardens were spoiled by the obstruction. I don't know how much of that is reliable, if any of it. But, run! When the earthquake came, how'd you run? You ran! Maybe for your life. That's how you need to treat this. Don't stick around for this enemy. Get out as fast as you can. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. I found some of these verses just, what is it talking about, when I was studying them some time back. I hope I can offer you a little bit of help here. On that day there will be no light. It will be a dark day when the Lord comes to rescue His people. It was a dark day for the Jews, and at the end of the world, it will be a dark day. I don't know for sure that this is talking about the end of the world, but I think it might be that the fall of Jerusalem and the escape of those few may be a type of what's going to happen at the end. The camp of the saints will be surrounded, and it's going to be God that delivers them, and a few will be saved. In that day, it shall be, in that day, there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Now, if you're reading from some other translations, like the ESV or the NIV, it says no cold or frost, instead of the lights will diminish. I think that's based on some Greek, Syriac, and Latin versions, but more of the major translations that I use anyway, they seem to render it similarly to the lights will diminish. And if that's right, that fits pictures of God's judgment. In Isaiah 13:10, speaking of God's judgment, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. At least some of the time, I think there may be evidence that this language is used when there's judgment coming. This may speak to the fall of those in power, the sun, moon, and stars. It's going to come to pass in a day where there will be no light. It's going to be dark. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day. Now, I don't know if, let me make this clear. When the light's diminishing here, I don't know if that actually refers to rulers being deposed, but a day of darkness. It shall be one day, verse 7, which is known to the Lord. The NAS and ESV, instead of one day, say a unique day. A unique day. An unparalleled day, when someone else commented. Known to the Lord. Now, that makes me think of what Jesus said. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24, verse 36. Whatever is being discussed here, God knows when He will take action. It's a special day known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now, if this is talking about the end of the world, that's an interesting thing. Jesus talked about two men being in the field and people being in bed. The earth's a big place. When the Lord comes, you may have people doing all of those things. Neither night nor day. In other words, maybe there's day and night in both places. But it does say at evening time, and maybe a better understanding of it is the following. It's not complete light. It's not complete darkness. There's going to be darkness is distress. There is distress, but there's not so much it can't be overcome. Light. There is some light. There's hope. But not so much that there's not some fear. There's a combination here. It's at evening. Evening is a combination of light and day. And if you wait long enough, evening turns to night. The darkness comes. Just when it looks like darkness is about to come, that the enemy's victory is complete, at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. It's not supposed to get light after evening, but it does this time. Just when it looks like the enemy is about to win, maybe the camp of the saints is surrounded, every which way the people of God look, there the enemy is, to take them to prison, to have their head chopped off, whatever it might be. Just when it looks like they're about to be completely consumed and overwhelmed, the Lord delivers. Light comes. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, if the things we've been looking at are talking about the end of the world, then we might be going back in time here. If, however, we've maybe been talking about just the salvation for the people of God from the days of the Romans when they came against Jerusalem or some other deliverance, then that might not be so much of a problem. But when you hear living waters in your own mind, what do you think of? What do you think of? Jesus talked about living water in John 7. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this, John tells us, concerning the Spirit. That's John 7:37-39. Living water is fresh, flowing water. In Jesus' case, he was speaking about the Spirit. This may be a picture of the sword of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, flowing out into the world. The living waters are flowing from Jerusalem, perhaps from the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God. Or it could even maybe be referring to physical Jerusalem, because that, of course, is where the church began. But notice where the living waters are flowing to. Half of them toward the eastern sea, that may be the Dead Sea. Half of them toward the western sea, that may be the Mediterranean Sea. They're flowing in both directions, to all the world, might be the idea. And they're doing so in both summer and winter. What did Paul tell Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I'll let you decide whether which season is out of season. I know my choice. We're coming out of season right now. Both summer and winter it shall occur. What this might be a picture of is just the perpetual making available of the gospel to the world and the benefits of the gospel. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one. Now, verse 10 is kind of neat. Verses 10 and 11. Basically, just verse 10 is what I'm thinking of. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, if you have a map, it might help you. Geba is 5 to 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It may have served as the northern boundary. Rimmon is mentioned in Nehemiah 11:29, and it's on Judah's southern border near Beersheba. So we have a place up north and a place up south, but none of them too far away from Jerusalem. And Judah was not a flat place, and yet here it says they become a plain. So what may have been hilly land is now made a plain. But Jerusalem, which is in the midst of this, what happens to Jerusalem? Jerusalem shall be raised up So all the area around it becomes this flat plain, and Jerusalem is raised up. Now Jerusalem may already be up on a hill, Mount Zion, but it's even raised further. What might be the message here? Jesus said a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and especially if it's a big one surrounded by plains for miles. If this is the heavenly Jerusalem we're looking at, the idea is that it's maybe that it's clearly visible to all who care to see. If you don't see the city of Jerusalem when it's surrounded by a plain and it's up on a promontory, it's only because you don't want to see it. There are no obstacles to getting there. If you want to get there, just get going. That might be the idea. In Jerusalem, it says, shall be inhabited in her place. Remember chapter 12, verse 6. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. Perhaps indicative of how this city, built upon the truth, will not be moved from the truth. She'll be inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. I'm just going to go through this. The Benjamin's gate may have been the same as the gate of Ephraim. It almost had to be on the north wall because Benjamin was north of Jerusalem. So you've got this gate up on the north. The first and the corner gates were northeast and northwest of the wall. The Tower of Hananel was in the northeast apparently, and the king's wine presses were down in the southeast. Zechariah seems to be describing the city of Jerusalem as it existed in his time. Notice the expression he uses there in verse 10. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate. Not to the first gate, but to the place of the first gate. Perhaps indicating that that's where it belonged, but it's not there right now. After all, the city lays in ruins in Zechariah's day. But the picture is of a city that people are dwelling in. A city that's flourishing. It's inhabited. Maybe even a picture of growth. Certainly that it's being inhabited. The Jerusalem which Zechariah saw in his day may have been a city where there weren't very many people. But this Jerusalem's going to have people. It's going to be thriving and flourishing. The people, verse 11, shall dwell in it. And no longer shall there be utter destruction. That's what happened to the first Jerusalem. That city was destroyed. That ancient city of Jerusalem, if this is the spiritual Jerusalem, then the idea is that there's no more destruction in its future. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, speaks of how the church will never be destroyed. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. I'll just throw out here, there are people who would apply this to physical Jerusalem, and I won't say that that's not the case with absolute certainty, but I'm throwing out the suggestion that it might be referring to the spiritual Jerusalem. We look here in verse 12 now. The Lord was going to fight for His people back in verse 3. Now I think we maybe begin to see how He does it. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. What's He going to do to them? Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. As He did in Egypt, as He did in the wilderness in Numbers 11:33, as He did after the nation of Israel, after David took his census, so He's going to do here. He's going to strike them with a plague. He struck Egypt with a plague. He struck the nation of Israel with a plague more than once. And here He's striking His people's enemies with a plague. And that plague is described as their flesh starts dissolving while they're on their feet. We might be witnessing here a living death. Yeah, they're standing, but they're dead. What does 1 Timothy 5 verse 6 says? She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The world is full of people who are dead in trespasses and sins. They're alive, but they're dead. Here we see people, that flesh which had lusted against the Lord's people, it begins to rot. Those eyes, which had covetously looked upon the place and the possessions of God's people, begin to consume away. Or it might even speak to their eyes of their understanding, being stricken with spiritual blindness. Romans 11:25, Paul said that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Their tongues, which had spoken untruths and perhaps had spoken against God's people, are dissolved here. God's now stopped their mouths, those who had stopped their ears. I don't know, those are just some ideas, but what we may just be looking at here is a death that comes upon them from the hand of God, though they're still standing. because they've rejected Him. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Like in the days of Gideon, God's going to set these people at aught against themselves. Notice what it says here. A great panic. Remember the Jewish leaders, John 11. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is walking. He's living proof that Jesus has the power that He does. John 11, 47 and 48 read, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Might be a little bit of panic there. A picture might be here is of God's enemies. Maybe they thought they had it won. We had the camp of the saints surrounded. We were closing in. We were dividing the spoils. And now, victory doesn't seem so sure. And a panic begins among them. I wonder, by the way, if some of the evolutionists out there are feeling a little bit of panic. As more scientific information comes to our attention, the idea that life could have evolved from non-life is becoming less and less tenable all the time. You wonder if there's a little bit of panic among those who have fought against God in this regard. You might there be a little bit of panic among those who've tried to debunk the Bible's reliability when we keep unearthing these things in Israel and elsewhere, which keep corroborating the accounts in Scripture. A little bit of panic here among the people. And what do they start doing? Everyone seizes the hand of his neighbor and raises his hand against his neighbor's hand. We can't get at them, so we're going to get at each other. When you have people who are self-centered, seeking to fulfill their own ambitions, and are working together with others of the same sort, you can develop a culture of suspicion and wariness and second-guessing. I think you can have this in the realm of politics. You know, what's that guy trying to do? And in business, is he going to try to get that promotion? Or is he trying to get in good with the boss? And what's he saying behind my back? Because everyone's so self-centered, it's easy to believe that the guy's after you, and maybe he actually is. And a lot of suspicion can develop. And it's easy for people of that sort maybe to get at odds with one another. And that might be the idea here. When they're not able to succeed in their goal, they go after each other. God sets the enemies of His people at odds with one another. Judah also now, in verse 14, will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, why is Judah mentioned separately here? Well, I'll throw a couple ideas. Back in chapter 10, verse 6, not to sound like a broken record, we saw the house of Judah and the house of Joseph separated. And we noticed that the house of Joseph here may incorporate Gentiles, whereas the house of Judah would be just Jews. Maybe the idea here is that we've got actual physical Jews in this battle. Yes, they're God's people, but they are physical. They are spiritual Jews, but they're physical Jews as well. That might be what we're shooting at. Or, chapter 12, verse 7, remember we talked about God saving the tents of Judah first. So maybe the idea would be that those who wouldn't be favored. We talked about last night, remember how people in the city might view themselves as above those out in the countryside. That maybe those who wouldn't be favored, no, they're in this battle. Whatever the case, the battle is being waged, and all these nations, what's happening? The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. What does this mean, that the church is out gathering up a whole bunch of resources for itself? Well, I don't know. Perhaps that could come to pass on some level. But I wonder if it's just this, that the world was trying to spoil God's people, take what they had. And now the table has been turned. Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah 66, verses 6 through 9 might refer to this. Perhaps through conversions, the wealth, the talent, the resources of the world that was being used in service to Satan is now coming in to the kingdom and being used for the service of the church. Verse 15, "Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." We have a mixture of war and pack animals here in verse 15. It was traditional in those times when you had destroyed an entire city because of its wickedness that you destroyed the animals as well. This was done to Jericho. This should have been done to the Amalekites, recall, and Saul didn't follow through. It might be why God mentions the animals at the end of Jonah. It was certainly done in the case of Achan, where the animals are destroyed as well. The resources that were being used to war against God's people have perhaps through conversion, to some small extent, been absorbed now into the kingdom. And what's left is destroyed and goes to no one. In other words, the judgment is finally completely finished here. Here were God's people who had all these resources being used against them. They absorbed some of it. And what's left is destroyed. There's nothing left to fight against them. It's either been absorbed or destroyed. In other words, just a picture of a complete victory, maybe. In verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, so if it's a complete victory, we might have a little bit of residue here. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is interesting. Those who are left, maybe those non-combatants, they're now serving God. Again, we've seen an eradication of the enemies. This repentant remnant, perhaps. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, is part of the Old Law. We've got a law that's been nailed to the cross. So what might this be talking about? The Feast of Tabernacles, you may recall, came in the same month as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement came just 5 days before, I think, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated their wandering in the wilderness after being saved from Egypt. It was a feast of rejoicing. Leviticus 23:40 says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Deuteronomy 16:14, "You shall rejoice in your feast." So this feast was one where they remembered their wandering through the wilderness. It was one of rejoicing, and it was associated with the fact that God would further bless their produce and the work of their hands, so that you surely shall, that you surely rejoice. Deuteronomy 16:15. So why might these who are now serving God in the heavenly Jerusalem be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it may not be literal here. It might just simply be that every member of the church has been in Egypt. If you're in the kingdom of God tonight, you've been in Egypt. You were a captive there once upon a time. You've been brought through the Red Sea. And you need to be reminded that you're still wandering in the wilderness of the world on your way to the Promised Land. The Feast of Tabernacles may be very appropriate from that standpoint. And yes, you ought to be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And this can only be rightly done in Jerusalem. In the heavenly Jerusalem. In connection with it, anyway. Verse 17. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. All right. So we may have some here who remain unconverted, if our spiritual understanding is right. They're not coming up to Jerusalem. They're not choosing to be a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. On them, there will be no rain. You know, in these eastern countries, a failure of periodic rain meant drought. It meant famine. It meant distress. It means that in our day, too. To the unrepentant, God sends no showers of blessing. Ezekiel 34:26. The grace of God is withheld. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. That living death, perhaps, that we were speaking of earlier, that will be their fate. Dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord is no respecter of persons. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Holiness to the Lord. In Exodus 28:36-38, remember that gold plate that was connected to the high priest's turban, it said, "Holiness to the Lord." But here it's not that plate on the high priest. I think it was gold plate. Let me check that real quick. Exodus 28. Yes, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. Now this thing that was on the high priest, this plate on his turban, is now put on the bells of the horses. Now what is this about? Well, this is hard. Let me read you what one man said about these bells. Probably small metallic plates that were suspended from the necks or the heads of the animals for the sake of ornament and making a tinkling noise when striking against each other. So maybe the idea here is here are the war horses that used to be used for battle or for maybe things against the kingdom of God. But here they've now been dedicated to the Lord. Things that wouldn't ordinarily be dedicated to God or weren't at all have now been dedicated to God. Like beating swords into plowshares or instruments of warfare are being set apart for the service of the Prince of Peace. That might be part of the idea. Things that don't normally have holy associations now being holy. And we can carry that thought here. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. It appears that under the Old Covenant there were degrees of holiness, or at least the people viewed it that way among the vessels. You had the pots in the Lord's house, which may have been used to remove the ashes from the altar and to boil meat. And then you had the bowls before the altar, where they thought to have held the blood from the sacrifices, that these bowls would be regarded as more high, more holy, over here next to the altar than were the pots in the Lord's house. Now, what's he say here? The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. If we've got that right, it means these degrees of holiness don't exist anymore. At least not like they did. We're bringing things up to an equal playing field. All that is dedicated to God is holy. In the church of the New Testament, every pot, every vessel, every tool, every instrument used in the service of the Lord to His glory will be holy. The broom in the hand of the Christian housemaid, as well as the scepter of the king, the pick and shovel of the miner, as well as the pen of the preacher. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, you are a priest of God. And what you do is holy. It should be dedicated to God. How many of us in this room tonight can say, when we go to step in our car, or when we step into our home tonight, that this is holy to the Lord? In other words, that it's dedicated to God. How many of us can look at our checkbook and say, this is holy to the Lord? Amber and I were talking, I don't know when it was, maybe the beginning of the week or something, and she made the remark, I may have referenced this already, she made the remark that she thinks that one of the lessons we're supposed to learn in life, one of the great lessons that's to be learned, is to submit to God. And surely it must be true. Submitting to God isn't just about going to church, we all know that. It's about giving it to the Lord. What does my bank book reveal about me? What does my credit statement reveal about me? What does my planner reveal about me? What about me has really been devoted to the Lord? Am I devoting a few hours of the week to the Lord, or is it all holiness to the Lord? Lord, if I can use this house to house a stranger who needs a little help, I'll do it. Lord, if I can use this car to go and be a part of your work somewhere, or to help someone else be a part of your work somewhere, I'll do it. Lord, if I can use this checkbook to help someone who's in need, or to help someone maybe go to a meeting, or whatever it be, I'll do it. I mean, there's a million and one ways in which things can be used for God. But I wonder if the picture here is that things which might not ordinarily be thought of as holy are now made holy. It's been given to God. It's been consummated and given to Him. Surrendering. We got a song. I don't know if it's in this book or not. I Surrender All. We sing these songs. Are we being honest? Yes, verse 21. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take and cook in them. In 2 Chronicles 35:13, in the days of Josiah, it looks like the Levites were boiling the meat of offerings in pots to give it to the lay people. Now, it was something being done by the Levites, but it looks like it may have... I wonder if it was the work of the priests and the Levites were just doing it because the priests were busy with the sacrificing at the time. But since all are priests now, all may cook in the pots. Holy work is available to the holy priesthood. You can now go share the gospel with someone. It doesn't have to be someone with a certain title. It doesn't have to be someone of a certain station. You can engage in the work of God. And there's no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Canaanites are the Gentiles. All who are in the church are spiritual Jews. Galatians 6:16. I don't know if God has a special, if He still considers the physical nation of Israel His people in any way today or not. But it is clear that when you come into the church, you become a spiritual Jew. You become one of His people. And Jeremiah 31:34, and we're going to close here tonight, says something very interesting which I think may pertain to this. Jeremiah 31:34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." In other words, under the old covenant, a Jew might have to tell a fellow Jew, "Know the Lord." Because even though he was a Jew by birth, he was not a Jew by religion. He wasn't faithful. But the day is coming, Jeremiah, the Lord saying through Jeremiah, that's not going to be the case anymore. If you're a Jew, you won't have to say to your fellow Jew, "Know the Lord," because he'll already know him. And I think that might be referencing the church. That if you're in the church, you're in the church. Anyone in the church that someone has to say, "Know the Lord," isn't in the church. There are no Canaanites in the church. There might be some Canaanites in this building sometimes. There might be some Canaanites in our own living room sometimes. But in the true church of the living God, there are no Canaanites. All are spiritual Jews. I hope that in the midst of all these different ideas and maybes and perhapses, you have found something helpful and edifying. We're going to close there tonight and offer the gospel invitation to anyone who would like to no longer be a Canaanite. If there's something you need to make known, if there's something you need to do publicly to make yourself right with the Lord, we're inviting you to do that. You might feel ashamed, but you'll be awfully happy when you walk out tonight. All of us here understand the nature of sin. We have grappled with it. We know its victories. And we'll understand if you need to tell us that you've done something that you're ashamed of. We've been down that road. And we'll be so glad that you were humble enough before the Lord to make it known. If there's something, if you need to become a Christian tonight, and you haven't done that, then you're invited as well. It's 8:07 or 8 according to that clock. There is absolutely no promise that 8:30 is coming. There's no promise that 8:10 is coming. Don't wait till the end of the song. If you're ready to come to the Lord tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.